Well, now we come to this 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. We are engaged in a series of studies in the book of Psalms. Now, when you set out to read a book, as I'm sure most of you do, you will find that in your reading that there are certain signs along the way, as it were, which are telling you to do something. Maybe when we read, we don't always take too much notice of those signs along the way, but those signs are called punctuation marks. And sometimes we have a full stop, and that's where you really do need to stop. As when you're driving your car down the road, or you're riding your bicycle, motorbike, whatever the case may be, it says stop, and you had better obey it. On other occasions, we come across maybe a colon or a semicolon, and that tells us we need to wait, take a breath, before we press on any further. And then there are those long strokes which seem to hover and be suspended over a dot, and they may raise the volume. They're like the blasting of a horn. They seem to shout out to us, to warn maybe, or to amaze us, astonish us. And they serve to bring, as it were, a note of exclamation. They are exclamation marks. So it is good for us, therefore, to get used to these stop signs, these punctuation marks in our reading. Now, one sign which we meet often in our reading, and certainly it is found quite frequently, as we've already noted in the book of Psalms, is the question mark. And already we have met with it more than once. As, for example, in Psalm 2, in verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The psalm opens with a question. Psalm 10, verse 1. Again, it opens with a question. Why do you stand afar off, Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And now you will notice in the 22nd Psalm that we have another question. It is a cry. And that cry has echoed down through the centuries so as to be heard from a wooden cross, standing tall, as it were, like an antenna, sending the sobs down to the present hour, the present day. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We have another question. Now, if you have questions, then clearly you are in good company. Not only with King David himself, if he is the author of this psalm, but also with great David's greater son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose fourth cry from the cross were the very words that we find in this psalm, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, the psalm, like other psalms and other places of Scripture, is variously interpreted. Just consult the commentators. There are those that come to the psalm and say, well, it really is quite personal. It's about a specific individual. And some will say, we think that it is David. And others will think that it may be a reference to some other person. There are those that come to this psalm and say, well, it is to be interpreted in a sort of pictorial, idealistic way, and therefore it has a much broader application to those who are enduring and experiencing persecution. There are others who say, well, when we come to this psalm, we are to read it in a kind of a political, ethnic setting, as though it is a reference to the nation of Israel. And then there is a fourth interpretation, and that it is prophetic, that it is about the Messiah, that it is about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, now, following that list of interpreters who adopt the last approach to the psalm, that it is messianic and about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't intend to overlook helpful applications from others, I want to view this psalm as a bridge which spans the ages that lead to the cross and beyond. So here we are in the 22nd psalm, but we are now beginning to place our steps upon a bridge that spans the centuries. And as we walk over it and across it, it will bring us to the cross. And then it will take us even further beyond the cross itself. There is nothing final or infallible about the proposed division that I'm going to give you now for the psalm itself. It can be altered and amended by you at leisure, but here is nonetheless a division that you may find helpful. The psalm can divide itself up into three parts. The first 21st verses, and here we are introduced to the grave distress of Jesus. The serious, somber note that is being sounded out, as it were, from the cross because of the distress, the anguish that the Lord Jesus is undergoing. And you will notice in these first 21 verses that there is something very somber, very solemn and searching about the sufferings of the Messiah. That's the first division. Second division is from verse 22 to verse 26. And it talks about the great deliverance. The distress precedes it, but then there is this great deliverance of Jesus. He comes back from the jaws of death and stands in the midst of his troubled and his trembling brethren with this purpose: I will declare thy name, the name of God, the name of his Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And that quote is to be found in Hebrews chapter 2. So here are two divisions thus far, verses 1 to 21, verses 22 to 26. And then verses 27 to 31, we have something said about the glorious dominion or the kingdom of Jesus. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. The kingdom is the Lord's. So if you can just picture this in your mind for a moment, we are first given a presentation, a portrayal of the Messiah in his distress as he is hanging upon that cross. And then in those last breaths of his, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we might think that it is all over. It is all done with. He is now gone and we will never look upon him again. And then suddenly there is this burst of great joy and pleasure because he does arise from death. He defies its jaws in which he was held. And he comes back as a conqueror to make known the name of the Father unto his brethren. And then we see the extension of his kingdom throughout the world. The Lamb has indeed conquered. He is truly Lord over all. Now you might want to spend time carefully examining then these several portraits of one and the same person. So you imagine yourself going into a gallery and we have these pictures and these portraits, these presentations of the Messiah. And here he is, and we have him presented in one way, then we have him presented in another. And if you look closely, you have to look very closely at the details. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 22. He says, I am a worm. Well, what is a worm to you? What do you imagine a worm to be? Where would you find the worm? It's almost the lowest of the low. You can't really get much lower than a worm, can you? Those dirty, creatures that are burrowing in the depths of the earth somewhere. And here we have what you might trample and tread upon. You might do it deliberately, or you might not be so careful where you're walking. But look at the trampled worm, despised. And compare this with the triumphant warrior in verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. On the one hand, you have this worm, that's a picture, that's a detail. I am just like a worm, as it were, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And then you have this warrior king in triumph and in glory. One and the same person. One and the same individual. And the worm is the warrior. How do we understand that? Humanly speaking, can we imagine a greater contrast between the lowest of creatures and the loftiest crown that heaven itself can afford? The one is so menial, and the other is so mighty. The other observation in going through this psalm might be worth giving time and attention to. You might note that this person is variously attired and dressed, if we may so imagine it. In the first 21 verses, we see him as a priest. He is the afflicted, suffering priest, who is not simply the offering, but is the offerer. He lays down his own life voluntarily, and he is a sacrificing priest who brings the sacrifice, which is none other than himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we see him as a priest. In verses 22 to 26, we see him as a prophet, as a teacher, as an instructor. I will declare thy name to my brethren. So we see him in his priestly role, we see him in his prophetic role, and then from verse 27 to 31, we see him as a king, as the Prince of Life, as the Prince of Peace, as the one who is the Lord of all. So to begin with, we see him coming, as it were, to the altar, and there placing upon it that offering which is none other than himself. He is despised and rejected of men. But then we see him differently, as one who teaches and instructs his own and is set before us as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Well, now let's go through these in the time permitted and consider them. First of all, I want you to consider the grave distress of Jesus, the serious situation in which we find him in these first 21 verses. C.H. Spurgeon in the Treasury of David says of this psalm that it is the psalm of the cross. And we read parts of this psalm, and in a moment, faster than the speed of light, we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. It's almost as if the author of this psalm was sitting at the foot of the cross with a journal, and he was writing down what it is he saw and what it is that he heard. But this was written 1,000 years before the event of the death of the Lord Jesus. So this verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is taken up, and there it is placed in the lips of Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 46, Mark 15, and verse 34. And the cry is so heart-wrenching. But at the same time, it is so heart-warming. This is the paradox. This is the enigma. It alarms me, this cry does, because it comes from none other than the Messiah. And yet it assures me. Do you ever take notice of pronouns like my? The Christian faith has much to do with whether you can use a pronoun. Let me ask you the question. I'll ask you one or two. Can you say, my shepherd? David could. The Lord is my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord is a shepherd or the Lord is like a shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Can you say, my Lord and my God? The Apostle Thomas could in John 20. And I would wish to God that every Thomas were able to say, my Lord and my God. That every John and Jane were able to say, my Lord and my God. Can you say with the Apostle Paul what he said of Jesus? He loved me and gave himself for me. Those are personal pronouns, talking, as it were, from one's own heart. Now, in this dark moment of sensed forsakenness, that is, he sensed being forsaken, the cry of abandonment is at the same time a cry of assurance. That's where it seems to be strange to our ears. How can on the one hand be this cry of alarm and yet this cry of assurance? Well, just look at what he says in verse 1. Clearly he says, God is my God. In fact, he is saying that though upon a cross I hang, though I am blooded and beaten and bruised, he still is my God. That might increase the anguish, but at the same time it intensifies my hope. My anguish is that I am perplexed that my God should have me in this circumstance and in this condition, when I am so afflicted and so desperate and so distraught. But then, in the midst of the storms of life, can we lift up our faces and our voices and our hearts and say, my God, you're moving in a mysterious way. Your wonders to perform. I can't make head or tail of them. I can't see any light at the end of this tunnel. But you are my God. And faith in the dark, when it is blind to all that is happening around it in some respects and can't see where it's all going to end, faith holds on to the fact that I am in the hands of God and he is my God. And Jesus, therefore, hanging upon the cross, enduring, shaming, scoffing, rude, when in my place condemned he stood, said, my God. When the sun is shining, when the ocean is tranquil, when everything is going my way, blessed assurance, he is my God. But when the storm breaks above my head, when all is black and bleak, here faith is summoned also to say, my God. And another thing that you need to notice about these words is, he is saying, God is my God. Now, the name that is used here is not Yahweh, but it is the name El. It is the name of the one who is mighty. We associate it with Elohim in, for example, Genesis chapter 1 with respect to the Creator God, he who created the heavens and the earth. Here he is, the sufferer, in all his dire affliction. And whom does he cry out to? He cries out to the one who has made the heavens and the earth. The God who is strong. And there he is in his weakness, a worm and no man, despised and disgraced. So he cries out to the Almighty, to God. So though this is a word, in a sense, of alarm, and a word of abandonment or a cry of abandonment, it is a cry of assurance. His hold is still upon God, who is my God. And so this agonizing cry is the cry then of affirmation and assurance. It is the cry of one who elsewhere can say, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." So we are taken, as it were, to the foot of the cross here in this psalm when we look at verse 1. But then if you look at verse 7 and verse 8, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him." And you will find those statements at a reference to this place in Matthew 27 and in Mark chapter 15. Deserted he is by God. In verse 6, he is despised by men. Deserted by God, despised by men. In the moment when you need help, when you need assistance, when you need someone to come to your rescue, it's as though God has hidden his face. And man just simply laughs you to scorn, and you're on your own. You're very much alone. The darts of ridicule were cast at him, as indeed was the case around the cross. When you are weak and vulnerable, you might expect sympathy, but instead you meet with scorn. When you hope for love, you are greeted, in fact, with laughter. When you are down, you are kicked. When you long for the smile of heaven, all you hear are the snarls of hell. It is as if the world turns wild in a rage likened, if you notice in verse 12, to snorting bulls. In verse 13, to roaring lions. In verse 16, to barking dogs. It is an arena of butchery watched on by a frenzied and drunken mob eager for the sight of blood. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he did not die upon a silken cushion. He did not die, as it were, die in a soft bed. He did not die, as it were, with flowers decorating his room and the light coming in through the windows and people bathing his brow as they stood by him. How do you hope to die? Do you think that because you are a Christian, you're going to die in a situation of dignity? When he died, it was disgrace. It was shame. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was reviled. He was defamed. He was slandered in all ways that you can imagine. And there he hung upon that cross with the sweat mingling with his blood. The stench of death in the air around him. The flies beginning to sip, as it were, at the sweat upon his face, and unable to swipe them away at all. That is how he died. You think it's going to be different to you and I? In such a day, however it is, it will end for us. What we need is to be able to say, "My God," to trust him in the darkest hour. And the darkest hour may yet have to come. That old wooden cross is exploited today by those who mock that cross and the one who hung upon it in their theatricals like Jesus Christ Superstar. It is also exploited in the marketplace where men buy and sell, oblivious of the greatest transaction ever to take place. The laying upon Jesus the iniquity of us all, so that the rich of his righteousness, the riches of his righteousness may be deposited to our account. If you look at verses 16 to 18, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." That was not a mode of execution known at that particular time. It was a Roman form of execution. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." That's what they did at the foot of the cross. They were gambling. A commercial transaction was taking place. There were those who were coveting the seamless garment, as it were, of the Son of God, were taken to the foot of the cross. In these first 21 verses, we contemplate the distress and the anguish of the Son of God, who is dying for us. And unknown to so many was that it pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to death. Did men smite him? The Father smote him. Did they place upon his brow a crown of thorns? The Father placed upon him the iniquity of us all. No death like the death of Jesus, in spite of all the agony that he endured with respect to the body, the anguish of the soul. All this was compounded because the Holy One of God sustained in his body on the tree my iniquity. But then I want you to notice in these remaining moments that are available to us, verses 22 to 26, the great deliverance of Jesus. On the day when the earth shook and the sun ceased to shine and great darkness covered the land and birds tucked their heads beneath their tiny wings, the Son of God expired and he died upon the cross. And in that moment, the angels folded their wings. In that moment, the hordes of hell fell silent, because in that moment, the God of this world met his match as he was wrestled to the ground and given a fatal blow, as a result of which he released the reins of death to Jesus, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do not despise the worm. I am a worm and no man, but it is the worm that conquers. Weak, trodden on, disregarded. And the scarred and wounded conqueror whose cry of anguish was heard from the cross rises from the dead to assure his brethren that their prayers are heard, that God has not forsaken those who put their trust in him, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Notice in verse 24, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And those who survive are not the fittest, which may be the message of evolution. This is the message of Christianity. Those who survive are the faithful, and those who put their trust in God, who trust in the Lord. Wonderful it is, therefore, to have this note being sounded so that it isn't the sob that we now hear, but it is the shout of victory, because our valiant warrior has risen from the dead, and he immediately goes to his brethren and he tells them that he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. Regardless of the scorners and the mockers of that age or even of this age, Jesus is alive. And assured of such, by him, that is Jesus, who has passed through death to resurrection, he brings peace, and our cry will one day be turned to laughter, and our tears will be wiped away, and in the moment of dying we shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live when he says, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Here is something which surely should sound the note of praise, as we have it in verse 23, "You that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye that the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." You sometimes think that maybe you're not heard, that your prayers get no higher than the ceiling, that God has turned a deaf ear to you, that he's no longer interested. In the darkest hour you may be tempted to think that, but I have something to tell you. He heard my voice even from the cross. And though I went down into deepest death, he raised me from the dead. I'm alive forevermore. And he comes, therefore, to declare the almighty name of the Almighty God, that we might praise him. And there in verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. The final section is verse 27 to 31. The glorious dominion, the rule, the kingdom of Jesus. The worm, that weak, trampled creature, is raised to the highest place in heaven. It's not Caesar, but it is Christ who reigns and rules. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Verse 28, he is the governor among the nations. That's what he is now. Not what he will be in the future. He will be that in the future. He is that now. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, he says to his disciples. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, he has stepped up from his cross to receive the crown. And the nations will bow. Every knee will. And every tongue will confess that the worm is the Lord. The worm is the Messiah. The worm has conquered. He is the great warrior. And you see, God again is just proving that he doesn't choose the mighty of this world or things that we put our trust in. He, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, can ordain praise. And though the world looks upon the message of the cross and the method of the cross as foolishness, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God works his will in remarkable ways. And he does so that the gospel will be spread across the globe, you'll notice in verse 30, through its ministers. And by that I mean all who are part of the body of Christ, the generation of the Lord, the redeemed. In your office, in your workplace, at school, etc., you are a minister and witness for Jesus Christ. And what is the glorious message? Well, the glorious message is the grace of God and his righteousness, verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. That's the great message. It's not simply a message of love, which we hear again and again and again and again. It's the message of righteousness. This gospel is about the righteousness of God. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, in my place and in my stead, there was a transaction that took place, a transference. My sin was transferred to Jesus. My guilt was transferred to Jesus. His righteousness transferred to me. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How shall I approach a holy God? Here I am, naked, covered in sin. Well, fear not. From the wardrobe of grace, come angels, and bring to me that which will clothe my nakedness. A garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Whose is it? It is the Lord's. And I therefore shall lift up my head, for I have laid aside the tatters and the rags of my own homespun righteousness, and I will trample it beneath my feet like dung. For that alone which is of any value is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And when I come to die, there will be nothing that I can plead other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Declaring the righteousness of Jesus. There he is upon his cross. There he is upon his crown. Upon his throne, wearing that crown. Let us praise him, adore and worship him.